Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. In case you're wondering, on that work Saturday where we go work in the new building, I will be in charge of those who don't have any skills, that are asked to just stay out of the way and not do any damage. In fact, I will just be thankful if Ryan lets me come, because I am not very helpful, and I don't know what it's like as a dad for things to go wrong and have your kids come and say, "Dad, can you fix this?" The other day, Brielle was out in the dining room working on her computer, and she goes, "Dad, we need to call Pastor Ryan." "Why?" "Well, my computer's not working." Why do we need to call Pastor Ryan?" "Just thought that's what we do when things break in our house." And that's pretty fair. That's exactly what we do. But this morning we are here to hear God's word. And so I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning I will read for us 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But before I do, let us call upon our gracious and merciful Father, and ask him to guard and to guide us as we submit to his word. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear your word this morning, as we consider the qualifications for elders that you call to lead and to shepherd and to protect your people, we ask that you would not only give us hearts to discern and understand what these verses mean, but that you would give us hearts to discern the kind of men, even in our own midst, that you are raising up to be the first ruling elders here at Good Shepherd. We pray that you would continue to lead us as a congregation, and that you would bless us with good, godly elders. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." When you are part of a church plant, you get to experience many significant milestones along the way that affect the health and direction of the church moving forward. And so in the first few years of Good Shepherd's existence, we've experienced many of these milestones and movements as God has grown this church. Looking back, these milestones have included calling a church planter, choosing a place to worship, adding staff and ministries, and welcoming campus outreach. Looking forward, even more milestones appear on the horizon, including hopefully soon moving into our very own church building. But there's another milestone that is far more significant than all of these good things that will arguably have the greatest impact on the church's health and direction for the foreseeable future. And that milestone is when we call and ordain the first ruling elders of Good Shepherd. David Dixon, who was a 19th century Presbyterian elder in Scotland, once wrote, The eldership under some form or other is absolutely necessary for a healthy and useful church. Elders are crucial. Good elders are one of God's greatest gifts to His church. Bad elders, on the other hand, are one of the greatest dangers and most destructive forces in the church. This role is so crucial that Paul prefaces his description of elders in the same way that he introduced his declaration regarding Christ's mission to come into the world and save sinners in chapter 1, verse 15. So in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul again writes, "The saying is trustworthy." And then he continues, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The elder's task is noble. It is good and necessary work. But what is this noble task? What is an elder? Well, in our text, Paul calls the man an overseer. The word is episkopos. However, this isn't the only title that Paul and other biblical writers use to describe this office. Other titles include pastor or shepherds, the word poimen, or the more common elder, which is the word presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian. Now, we know that all of these terms refer to the same office because Paul and other writers use them interchangeably. For example, Paul will later in this same letter write about these overseers, but he will call them elders, presbyteros. Says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor," in 1 Timothy 5:17. You see the same interchangeability of the two words, overseer and elder, in Titus chapter 1. All three terms for elder, overseer, and pastor or shepherd are used synonymously in Acts chapter 20. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And you see that the work of an elder is to shepherd and exercise oversight, which is why they are also called shepherds or pastors or overseers. And so Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now the terms themselves provide some insight into the office and work. Elders are overseers of God's people. They are appointed to lead and to care for God's church. And so we see that the biblical form of church government is for churches to be governed by a plurality of elders. It's part of what it means to be Presbyterian. And their office, we see, is one of spiritual rule in 1 Timothy 5. They exercise spiritual authority over those who are put in their charge, as we see in 1 Peter 5. So last week, we heard Paul command women, "You are not to teach or exercise authority over men," but that leaves open the question, who is to teach and exercise authority in the church? And the answer is that this role is reserved not for all men, but for some men who are specifically called as overseers, as elders. Jesus Christ is the head and king of his church, but he has entrusted this earthly rule in the church to elders. Christ is the shepherd and overseer of the sheep. He has purchased them with his blood, but he calls elders to shepherd the flock, meaning they are to lead, they are to feed, they are to protect and provide for them spiritually. So elders are under shepherds. They are under overseers whom Christ has put over his people. They exercise authority on Christ's behalf as those who are under Christ's authority themselves. And so their authority is delegated. It is subordinate. It is not ultimate. Why? Because the sheep don't belong to the elders. They belong to Christ. Paul reminds the elders in Ephesus of this when he tells them in Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so the author of Hebrews likewise writes to Christians, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So you hear elders are keeping watch over your souls, but as those who have to give an account to a higher authority, which is God himself. To put it simply, therefore, elders are entrusted by Christ with the souls he bought to care for them. And so their authority is spiritual. Elders are not politicians. They are not civil authorities. They are not a board of businessmen. They are spiritual shepherds and physicians, spiritual teachers and counselors. They are spiritually guardians and disciplinarians. So again, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And that verse shows us that there is one office of elder, but it is divided into two primary functions. There are elders who are called to rule. That's all elders. They all rule and lead in Christ's church. But there are some of those elders who are specifically designated and called to lead the way in preaching and teaching. That's what you commonly think of as pastors. In the PCA, our denomination, we believe there's one office of elder, but we believe there are two primary functions. There are teaching elders and there are ruling elders. I'm a teaching elder. Pastor Ryan is a teaching elder. But we are seeking to call and raise up other ruling elders, laymen in the church who are not in full-time ministry, but who will be raised up to help lead the church. The difference, however, is not a difference in authority. It's simply a difference in function. So Jesus, who purchased the church with his blood, the shepherd and overseer, loves his people by giving them elders to spiritually care for them on his behalf and under his authority. Elders serve, therefore, as those who will give an account to God for the souls that have been entrusted to them. This indeed, as Paul says, is a noble task. It is a weighty task. John Calvin says, "It is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom, in caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord himself has deigned to purchase with his own blood, and in ruling the church which is God's inheritance." This is a noble task, which obviously then requires noble men to fulfill it. Not just anyone should be an elder. As I said, good elders are a great gift to the church, but bad elders are dangerous and destructive. I honestly believe there is no greater threat to the church than ungodly elders. So Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." See, because of elders and their position, they have great influence to draw people to Christ, and they also can have great influence in leading people away from Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Paul carefully describes the kind of man who is fit to serve as an elder. So what kind of men are we all called to submit to and learn from? What should we look for and value in them? When you think about who ruling elders in this church should be, we think of, well, we want men who have business and financial acumen. We want men who are especially eloquent and gifted. We want men who have a high social status. Well, often we think about good pastors and good elders, and we naturally think about their gifts and abilities because certain gifts and abilities are necessary. But the Puritans, I believe, were right to distinguish between gifts and grace and prioritize grace. For gifted men whose hearts are graceless may do many good things. They may gain a really big following. They may start really big churches, and yet the end will be destruction. Haven't we seen many examples of this in recent years? Paul, therefore, doesn't primarily focus on gifts. In his list of qualifications, he only mentions one gift or ability. Every other qualification focuses on character, on the evidence of God's grace in the man's heart, particularly seen in how he rules and masters himself and how he relates to others. It is the condition and complexion of the elder's heart that Paul values most, and it is what we should value most too. We shouldn't, like ancient Israel, value the Sauls of the world who look really kingly and impressive. We should value the Davids who are men after God's own heart. So Dixon again says, the usefulness of an elder will depend in the long run more on his character than on his gifts and knowledge. A spiritual and noble task requires spiritual and noble men. Again, Dixon says, it is not necessary that they be men of great gifts or worldly position, of wealth or high education, but it is indispensably necessary that they be men of God, at peace with Him, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul sums up this kind of man in verse 2 as one who is above reproach. And everything else that he is going to describe is fleshing out what it looks like for this man to be above reproach. But generally, it means he is free from scandalous, obvious sin. It doesn't mean he is sinless. You are not going to find any of those kind of men in the church. But as one commentator explains, it means that he is blameless in his outward, observable conduct. Or as another says, he's not open to attack or criticism in terms of his Christian life in general and in terms of the characteristics that follow in particular. So when you look at the man's life, you don't see perfection in any of these areas, but neither do you see glaring significant failures in these areas. He has a good and godly reputation. He's not only a Christian, but he is an exemplary Christian. He's one, as the author of Hebrews writes, that you should consider the outcome of his way of life and imitate his faith. And so he is preeminently a man who is marked by God's grace. And so what are these marks of grace that Paul points us to? Well, number one, the good elder is a man who is marked by the grace of sexual purity and faithfulness. He is the husband of one wife, as Paul says. Now, this doesn't mean the elder must be married. After all, these are under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, who in his incarnation was never married. Also, Paul, who was an elder in addition to being an apostle, wasn't married. He even encourages singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. Neither does this mean that elders have to have only been married once in their life, automatically excluding widowers or divorced men who have remarried. For widows and widowers are clearly free to remarry in the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. That's not a sinful thing to do. And it also appears that the innocent party in divorces is free to remarry without sinning, as you see in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. So why would such men who have remarried in the Lord without sin be excluded from leading Christ's church? That doesn't make sense. It's best then to understand this as describing a man who demonstrates sexual purity and faithfulness in every sphere and stage of his life. Like the commandment against adultery, which obviously prohibits all kinds of sexual immorality, when you see it applied throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't just exclude those who literally cheat on their wives, but it prohibits all kinds of sexual immorality. So Paul's description of a one-woman man or a one-wife husband encompasses sexual purity and fidelity in every sphere of life. Now, most commonly, this will be within the context of marriage, and so this man is one who exemplifies marital faithfulness. The elder is a man devoted to his wife alone. He is sexually, affectionately, and emotionally committed and faithful to his wife alone. He leads and loves her. He tends and is tender with her. He protects and provides for her. He honors and treasures her. He daily lays down his life for her. He serves and sacrifices for her. His eyes, his thoughts, his affections do not stray for her. And if they begin to, he immediately draws them back. He is, in every sense of the phrase, a one-woman man. How a man treats his wife is paramount. For how can he lead and sacrificially serve Christ's bride, who is the church, if he does not lead and sacrificially serve his own bride well? Number two, he is marked by the grace of clear and careful judgment. The next three terms you see in verse 2, sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable, appear to encompass the man's ability to think and judge wisely. He is sober-minded, meaning he is clear-headed. He is free from excess, passion, or rashness. He is circumspect and cautious. He's not paranoid, but he is always alert and watchful because he needs to be able to see and deal with whatever threatens the sheep. He is also self-controlled, which refers here to the prudent, thoughtful aspects of self-control. It means he's sensible when it comes to his decision-making. And others know this about him. He is respectable. He's orderly, well-behaved, and virtuous. All of this must be true of the men God calls to lead, teach, and discipline the church. You can't have rulers, judges who are thoughtless and foolish, who will pervert justice and abuse the sheep. They need to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable men. Number three, the elder must be marked by the grace of self-giving. The elder, Paul says, is hospitable, for an open home reflects an open heart. He loves to give of himself, of his time, of his resources. He's always ready to sacrifice for the good of others. In my reading, I came across a story of a pastor who was preaching on this text. And so, in light of Paul's command, he wanted to entitle the sermon Above Reproach, but it got printed in the bulletin Above Approach, which is how we often think of elders. He's up there, I stay back here, I can't approach him. No, elders better be approachable. They better be hospitable. You need to know your shepherd well and that he will always give of himself for your good. Number four, the elder is marked by the grace of a peaceful and discerning spirit. In verse 3, Paul says, he is not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. Now, certainly not a drunkard includes literally not being a man prone to excessive drinking. For such a man is not self-controlled. He's unpredictable. He's unwise. He's unreliable. But a drunkard was also a way to refer to an angry, violent man, like someone who's in a drunken rage. Paul therefore follows it up with not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. Sometimes when we think of leadership, of headship in the church or in the home, we think of firm, unyielding, hard, heavy-handed men who have control of everything that is happening in their house. And we think that's strong leadership. The strongest leaders, I believe, have the gentlest touch. Angry, impatient, quick-tempered, argumentative men are not suitable to be elders in God's church. So Philip Ryken says, an elder is not a browbeater. Men who are verbally or physically abusive cannot be trusted to tend God's sheep. He adds, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have on a board of elders. David Dixon said this long before. Men of points and pugnacity are very annoying in a session or congregation, and they may rise to the terror of presbyteries and other church courts. They may love the truth at heart, and we believe they often do, but they love fighting too. A carping, censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us. Paul says, he's not to be violent, he's not to be quarrelsome, he is to be gentle, which has the connotation of being kind-hearted, of being gracious. Such a man is patient and considerate. He's sympathetic with the weak and the wounded and the wandering. He is, as Paul commands the Thessalonians, able to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Like the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the elder is to be gentle and lowly in heart. This also means the elders need to be discerning. They always need to be ready to fight for the good and defense of the sheep. But they need to be men who are not looking for fights or who revel in controversy. They need to know a good fight from a bad fight. For quarrelsome elders will destroy sessions and they will destroy churches. And sessions is just a way of describing a board of elders. And so I often become concerned with pastors who appear to be at the forefront of every single controversy that ever comes up in the church. I become wary of men who always have a complaint or an argument, you know, and they raise their hand. Well, something's going to be wrong. Sometimes I think we view losing friends and allies as the sign of faithfulness. Well, I don't have any friends. Nobody likes me because I'm always standing for the truth. No. Losing friends and allies at every turn is not a sign of faithfulness. It's probably a sign that you have turned a lot of molehills into mountains and you are simply implacable. This is perhaps the qualification that is too often overlooked, in my opinion. I think if we took the qualification not to be quarrelsome as seriously as we took the qualification for sexual faithfulness, we would have a lot less elders in churches today. It's crucial to have gracious and gentle elders who can discern the difference between a wounded sheep and a treacherous wolf. For the elder's strength will be applied differently when he is fighting off wolves than when he is binding wounded sheep. If you treat wolves like wounded sheep, you're going to hurt the church. You need to be on the lookout for wolves. But if you treat wounded sheep like wolves, you will likewise damage the church. Hearts marked by grace are strong and tender. They are not violent and harsh. Boldness and belligerence are not the same things. So Paul commands in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. That no one is excluded from kindness. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Number 5, the elder must be marked by the grace of godly contentment. He's not a lover of money, Paul says in verse 3. He doesn't serve for selfish gain. He's not motivated by love for material possessions or worldly influence. He's motivated by his love for Christ and for others. He knows how precious these sheep are to Christ, who purchased them with his blood, and so he cares for them because of the Christ he loves. When you love someone, you will take care of what is precious to them. But as he is increasingly conformed to Christ himself, it will not only be his love for Christ that motivates him, it will be his love for the sheep themselves. For the more you become like Christ, the more you will love and treasure what Christ loves and treasures. He is therefore a man who is content with Christ and whatever else Christ decides to give him. So the author of Hebrews writes, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Number 6, the elder is marked by the grace of nurturing care. Paul writes in verses 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the elder has to have the proper experience. And Paul says that experience is predominantly going to come in the home. Again, this doesn't mean that all elders have to have children. Paul is describing the normal circumstance, not the necessary circumstance. So we must ask, how does the man lead his family? Manage means to supervise, but it also means to nurture, to care for. He must do this with all dignity, which refers not only to the respect that the children must have for their father, but also for how the father must treat his children. Does he treat them like people made in God's image? Does he treasure them? And so it's important to watch pastors and ruling elders with their kids. Now, too often this command has led people to focus exclusively on, does the father maintain authority and control in his home? Do his children obey him? Now, that's important. But when you look at a pastor and his children, I would encourage you to ask these questions in addition to whether they respect and obey him, because Paul is clear that in managing them, he is to be nurturing and caring. And so I would ask you, do the children love their dad? Do they light up when he walks in the room, not cower in fear? Does he clearly love and delight in them? Is he patient with them? Is he tender with them, even when he has to firmly discipline them? Does he listen well to them? Does he sacrificially serve them? Does he make time for them? Pastors who never have time for their family are not being faithful pastors. You don't get to make the excuse, well, I've got a lot of ministry to do. Your first ministry is to your wife and children. Do they want to be with him? Does he exhibit joy and warmth and grace toward them? Does he faithfully teach the gospel to them? Does he lead them in worship in the home and make sure they are faithfully at church together as often as they providentially can be? That's the kind of man you want. For how he runs his household indicates how he will run God's household. How he treats his children will indicate how he will treat God's children. Number 7, he must be marked by the grace of humble perseverance. Now, all of these qualifications assume that the man is a Christian, that he's actually been converted to Christ. But Paul says this must not be a recent conversion. So Paul doesn't require a certain biological age for elders, but he does require a certain spiritual age. Why? Well, for a few reasons that some should just be obvious to us. First, because wisdom and sanctification, maturity, those things come with time. When you are first converted, you are like a spiritual child, and none of us want to be ruled by children. That would not go well. And so we need men who have matured over time in their faith, who have been more and more conformed to Christ. Second, because as Jesus says in his parable of the seed and the sower, there might be many initial responses to the gospel that look like conversion, but over time the cares of the world, the pleasures of the world choke it out, and you see the root wasn't deep, it was shallow, and this wasn't real conversion. And so you need time to see, is this genuine? Is this going to last? Again, how often have young men proven to be very gifted, and so we raise them up quickly into places of leadership, and then it all comes crumbling down, and after a while, we get more of these deconversion, deconstruction stories where they say, you know what, I don't even believe this. We ought not to rush men into positions of leadership. But third, as Paul specifies here, recent converts are susceptible to pride. The Greek just literally says he will be filled with smoke, which of course can refer to being puffed up with conceit, thinking, huh, I now know a lot more than other people. But it also can refer to simply being clouded in your judgment, meaning you don't actually know enough yet. You are easily susceptible to false teachers that claim to be Christian teachers. So one of the things that I care a lot about with potential rulers are who are your primary influences? Have you discerned yet who are good teachers to listen to and who are bad teachers to listen to or imitate? For proud or easily swayed men will sound the death knell for the church. A proud man will draw people to himself instead of Christ, and he will, as Paul says, face the same condemnation the devil faced for his pride. An undiscerning man will lead others astray whenever he becomes infatuated with the latest theological fad. And so you need humble, persevering men who have matured over time and demonstrated genuine, lasting faith. 8th, he needs to be marked by the grace of a godly aroma. Paul says in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, this doesn't mean that unbelievers are always going to like elders, but it means that if they are disliked or have a bad reputation, it's because of the gospel they proclaim, not because of their manner of life. Jesus was persecuted and despised, but not because of any moral failure. It was because of the truth he proclaimed. Similarly, the apostles were persecuted and killed, but always on account of the gospel they preached, not their lifestyle. John Chrysostom observes, why did not any say of the apostles that they were fornicators, unclean, or covetous persons, but that they were deceivers, which relates to their preaching only? Must it not be that their lives were irreproachable? Let unbelievers despise us for the sake of the gospel, but not for the sake of our lifestyle or demeanor. How unbelievers view the man is important. He must be a man of a good reputation. If not, he will be easily trapped by the devil. He will bring shame to the gospel. Opportunities will arise where he will fall. He must be a man with a godly aroma. Now, you'll notice in those lists of graces that I skipped one qualification. He must be able to teach. I skipped that because It's the one qualification that it's a gift or ability, not necessarily a mark of grace in the sense of his moral character. But still, the ability to teach is essential. For if the elder is to feed, discipline, and protect Christ's sheep, he must be a man of the word, because it is the word that allows you to do all of those things. He must know God's word. He must be able to clearly communicate it. As Calvin says, he must be able to know and apply God's word for the benefit of God's people. Paul explains this to Timothy, saying he is able to, to Titus, saying he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, that doesn't mean that every elder must be able to preach, but it does mean all elders must be able to communicate and pass on the gospel, whether that's from the pulpit, in Sunday school, in personal discipleship, in counseling, or in evangelism. And this is because soul care is care according to the word. It is imparting the truth of God's word that both fights off wolves and serves to bind and feed sheep. So again, Dixon notes that a shepherd of Christ's flock is a student of God's word. He says we should have a good knowledge of the word of God and be able to give reason for the hope that is in us. Not that we must be theologians able to grapple learnedly with all heresies or controversies, but we should be well read in our Bibles. The word of God must be the man of his counsel, his daily companion. That means if you are not a regular Bible reader, you are not fit to be an elder in the church. Elders must be able to teach, which means they must be men of the word. So very quickly, how do you respond to Paul's words? Three ways. Number one, aspire. Some of you men should do as Paul says and aspire to the office of elder. Now, this isn't the same as ambition. The elder is not a man who's campaigning for the position, but it means he has an inner sense of call and desire for the task. The church is the one who recognizes the man's qualifications and abilities and so calls him, but this external call must be matched by an internal sense of call. So, men, you ought to examine your heart and see if you have this aspiration, not just to be ministers, but to be ruling elders. For the church doesn't just need godly pastors, we need godly ruling elders. Ryken laments, too many young men desire to become ministers, too few aspire to become elders. At the same time we pray for our children to become evangelists, ministry, missionaries, and Sunday school teachers, we should pray that some of our sons will undertake the noble task of oversight. Which leads to application number two. You ought to pray. All of us must be praying for elders in the church. I would encourage you, make it a regular habit, maybe once a month, maybe once a week, that you read through these verses and you pray for me, for Pastor Ryan, that we would be men that increasingly conform to this kind of Christ-like man. That you would pray for Devin as he is aspiring for this noble task. And especially pray now that the Lord would raise up men like this in Good Shepherd to serve and lead the church as ruling elders. Pray for the men in our officer training, that they would be able to honestly examine their own willingness and ability. Pray for me, for Pastor Ryan, for the elders at University Reform Church, that they would likewise be able to discern the Lord's calling upon these men. And pray for yourselves, the congregation, because you are ultimately the ones who will call and vote on your own ruling elders. And so you need to be wise and discerning in this process. You need to be able to see and recognize the kind of men that you should be calling to oversee your and watch over your soul. Which leads to the third and final application, seek and call. Even now, you need to be looking around. And not literally right now looking around, but looking around and prayerfully considering which men in this congregation would serve well as elders. For when the time comes, you will need to vote on these men. You will call the men to serve as your overseers, elders, and shepherds. And so you must do so biblically, prayerfully, and thoughtfully. And I pray that God will grace and gift Good Shepherd with more men after his own heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as I preach through these qualifications for an overseer, I admit the first thing I see is the ways that I fall short. But I thank you that you do not call men who are marked by perfection, but men who are marked by grace. And so I do pray for myself, for Pastor Ryan, for Devin, for the men that you will be raising up in this church, that we will increasingly be men marked by grace. Men that are exemplary, that we can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Men that would make other men and women in the church say, I want to submit to their leadership. I trust them. So Lord, as a church, I pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to discern who these men are, that you would continue to give us all your grace. For these qualifications are not exclusive for elders. We should all be these kind of people. But we just know that the elders are to lead the way in this kind of living. And so we pray that Good Shepherd, when people visit this church and meet pastors and elders, they would say, oh, these are men after God's own heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.